All right. Let me get your attention if I could, as we get started. So I want to welcome you to the banquet, and just to kind of give you a little context, if I may, for this. When Olivier, who you're going to hear from in just a moment, kind of encouraged us to start a prophecy conference, one of the reasons we wanted to do it is we wanted to express our solidarity with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And boy, I'm sure glad I listened to him, because we're living in a time period where the world is turning against Israel. So we don't teach here dual covenant theology. Everyone is saved the same way, personally, through faith alone and Christ alone. Amen. But we do believe that God has brought the Jewish people back into their land in preparation for an end time event in which an entire nation will be saved by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period. So we look at the Jewish nation not as it is, but what God is going to turn it into. And so it's from that standpoint. Not necessarily because people say, do you agree with everything Israel does? No, neither did God. you ever read the Old Testament? So it's not one of those kinds of things. And it's not they're saved their own way through their own covenant. We're all personally saved the same way. But it's a love for the Jewish people and a love for the nation of Israel, for the simple reason that God ain't finished yet. Amen? Yeah, so that's why we decided to move in this direction. So I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Olivier Melnick, who's going to lead us in a Shabbat prayer. So I don't know if I can open in prayer before prayer, but I don't know. I can do that? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the covenant that you made with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going back 2000 BC to the time of Abraham. And we look at those promises in a very literal way. You are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God. And we praise you for that, Lord, because if that wasn't part of your character, then any other promise in the book wouldn't mean much. John 3, verse 16, or any other promise. And so we're thankful that you change not. And so we're thankful for these folks that have come this evening to celebrate that. And I pray you'll bless the food. And I pray that we'll enjoy good teaching tonight and sweet fellowship. And we lift up all of these things in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, and God's people said, amen. So, Olivier, come on up and lead us. Oh, he's already there.
So, right here, there's supposed to be a beautiful challah bread. So it's not quite here yet. I know it's in the building. Elvis has left the building, but the bread is here. So it's coming to me. So I'm going to do what I do best. I'm going to stall and tell you a Jewish joke. Okay? Because we have to wait for the bread to come, and I don't see it. So it's coming. It's coming. And dinner is not canceled. This Orthodox Jew, and some of you might have heard it, but that's the only one that came back to my mind. This Orthodox Jewish man in Manhattan, black hat, side curls, long beard, black coat, all black, white shirt, walks into a bar. Relax, it's just a joke. Walks into a bar, and he has on his shoulder a massive, beautiful, colorful Macau parrot. Like you've never seen him before. A gorgeous animal. And there you go. Thank you, my friend. And so let me Just look the other way. There's nothing to see here. This is a Shabbat cover for the bread, and it says Shabbat Yom Tov, the good day of the Sabbath. Okay? I brought this from home. So, let me finish the joke, because that's it matters. So the Orthodox man is walking in the Manhattan bar with his gorgeous parrot, and he's walking towards the bar, and the bartender is like mesmerized, and he's cleaning his glasses, and he's looking, and he's going, wow, I've never seen such a thing. And he's, as the man approaches, comes all the way to the front of the bar, the bartender goes like, excuse me, I have to ask, where did you get that beautiful thing? And the parrot answers, in Brooklyn, they're everywhere. All right. So tonight is Shabbat. This is the, Friday night to Saturday night. I am not trying to do anything under the Mosaic Law, because 42 years ago I gave my life to Yeshua, Jesus, so I'm under grace. I remain Jewish ethnically, and the beauty of the rest of the Shabbat, I mean, it is Shabbat every day in Jesus, amen? You know, we rest in Him every day. We need to rest in Him every day. But we're going to mark the occasion that Friday night is the Shabbat prayer. So usually my wife, the lady of the house, we'll do the prayer for Shabbat, light the candles, and my wife is not with me tonight, so because we are under grace, it's perfectly fine for me to light the candle. I know I will not lose my salvation. And usually what the lady of the house will do is that before she recites the prayer, she'll cover her heads with a little scarf, and you might have seen this like in Fiddler on the Roof, and she'll go like this and close her eyes, and she invites the presence of the Lord, and she recites a prayer that goes like this: Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidshanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu LeHadlik Ner Shel Shabbat. Blessed are you, God, ruler of the universe, who sanctified us with the commandment of lighting the Shabbat candles. And then we have the fruit of the vine. This is very much the same prayers that we also recite at Passover, which is, around the corner. We fill the cup, a kiddush cup, with the fruit of the vine, and the prayer goes like this, and that's the job of the Father, the cup, and then the bread. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, bore peri hagafen, v'natan lanu Yeshua hagafen amitit. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has given you the fruit of the vine, and who has given us the fruit of the vine, and who has given us Yeshua, the true vine. Amen? And we drink some of the juice, and we pass it around to everybody around the table. And then, in some Jewish traditions, we have one challah, breaded sweet bread. In some Jewish traditions, we have two. Some Jewish people, more Sephardic, like North African and Spanish Jews, will dip in salt. There's all kinds of Jewish tradition, but the main principle is to thank God for sustenance and for the bread, and then we pass pieces of the challah around the table, and the prayer goes like this: Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz V'Natan Lanu Yeshua Lechem Chayim. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us bread from the earth, and who has given us Yeshua, the bread of life. And we take a piece, and we go Shabbat Shalom. Can I hear Shabbat Shalom?
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. So I'm going to take a piece from my table. And if you want to, throughout the evening, if you want to take a piece of challah, you can. But Andy, where are you? I'm done. I was going to recite Psalm 119 in Hebrew, but I decided against it. Because we're pressed for time.
Well, I don't have anything to say other than it's time to do what we do best, which is to eat. So enjoy. Okay. Well, we're going to transition. I don't know if I can use that word transition anymore, but someone needs to come up with a better word, I guess. we're gonna move into. How's that? Segue. Thank you. Segue. We're gonna segue into our teaching time. And this evening, we're going to be dealing with the subject, Israel. What's the big deal? Israel, what's the big deal? So you have a lot of people out there arguing that, you know, Israel, you know, I can take it or leave it, doesn't matter. I run into a lot of people who say my church never says anything about Israel. And there's sort of this kind of, que sera sera kind of mentality out there that you can be a Christian and you can embrace teachings on Israel or reject it. And what I'd like to show you today that is Israel is a big deal. In fact, Israel is the deal. And so what I'm going to do with you this evening is take you on a chronological journey into the end times, starting with the church age, ending with the eternal state. There's 8 stops on this bus ride. And I think by the time we get to the end of this, you'll see the mind of God concerning the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So there's our list we're going to walk through. Am I still good? You guys can still see that? All right. So let's start with the church age, the period of time that we're living in now. You know, we're very impressed with ourselves in the church age. And I'm not putting the church age down. God has done a lot of, you know, great work through the church in the age of the church, which has spanned for about 2,000 years. We have our buildings, and we have our stained glass windows, and we have our way of doing things, and we've experienced the grace of God that we kind of have adopted a mentality that the whole focus of everything is the church. Not to put the church down, of course, because it is a work of God, but even this current age has a Jewish purpose in it. Did you know that? Paul explains it in Romans 11, verse 11. He says, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? Referring to the nation of Israel. Then he says, may it never be. The Greek there is meganoita. It's the strongest negation that you can have in the Greek language. It's like when your 5-year-old asks for the keys to the car. It's meganoita, you know. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, who's them, Israel, to make them jealous. Look at that. And then Paul goes on a few verses later in verse 13, and he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. And thank God for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But he goes on and he says in verse 14, somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. One of the reasons God has raised up the church in the church age is to pour out his grace on an undeserving people. That's us. In such a way that God's nation, his elect nation, the nation of Israel, will desire that place of preeminence back. And so actually what is happening in the church age is seeds are being planted, seeds of envy in a sense, seeds of jealousy, which will be brought to fruition in the coming 7-year tribulation period. Who are we? We are a strange branch brought into the tree that really doesn't belong. It's like bringing an apple branch or lemon branch or whatever into an olive tree. And what has been pushed out of the olive tree for a season is the branches that are supposed to be there. The branches that are supposed to be there is Israel. The branches that aren't supposed to be there is us. And we're given instructions regarding how we as the unnatural branches should look at the natural branches. He says in verse 18 of Romans 11 that we should not develop arrogance towards the natural branches. And we should live with an understanding that if God can do the greater agricultural miracle, which is to bring wild branches into a tree, if he's already done the big thing, how hard do you think it is for God to reach out and reinsert the branches that are supposed to be there? And as God's grace is coming upon us today, it is provoking Israel to that place of jealousy where God will use that to bring the natural branches back in. So even the church age itself, which is dominated by non-Jews, Gentiles, and the outworking of God's purposes, even that has a Jewish perspective. There's a second reason of eight that Israel is a big deal. Now, you got to give me a little patience on this one because this one has seven subparts. And people at Sugarland Bible Church are used to this. They have an abnormal pastor. If you had a normal pastor, it'd be 3 points in a poem, but we don't do that. But number two, Israel is the centerpiece of divine activity. What do I mean by that? Let me fill in a little few gaps here. For one thing, the nation of Israel is the center of the earth. Did you know that? Ezekiel 5 and verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, I have set at the center of the nations with the lands all around her." Ezekiel 38 and verse 12 portrays the Jewish people living in the land of Israel in the last days as living at the center of the world. What is the center of the world? The word translated center is the Hebrew word for the navel or the belly button. And after all this eating, mine is more visible, I've noticed. But as the belly button is the center of the body, as far as God is concerned, the nation of Israel is the center of the entire world. Charles Lee Feinberg, one of the greats, anything you can get by him, grab it and read it. He said in his commentary on the book of Ezekiel, he said, "An interesting phrase is employed to define the place where God's people will be dwelling. It is called the middle, literally the navel of the earth, as explained in chapter 5, verse 5. The land of Israel is in the center of the earth as far as God's purposes are concerned for the world. Rabbinic literature states, quote, as the navel is the center of the human body, so the land of Israel is the navel of the world. Situated in the center of the world, in Jerusalem, in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it the world was founded." This is the Jewish understanding. The nation of Israel is the center of the earth, and the center of Israel is the city of Jerusalem, and the center of the city of Jerusalem is the sanctuary, and the center of the sanctuary is the holy place, and the center of the holy place is the ark. Isn't that amazing? You know, the world's leaders today, they look at the nation of Israel as it's this tiny nation. See how small Israel is there compared to her enemies? This tiny nation in the way of progress. What are we going to do with the Jewish question is what they're always asking. Let's enter into some kind of art of the deal approach to pacify things. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at it the way God looks at it, the nation of Israel is the center of the entire earth. Beyond that, Israel is God's timepiece. God has a watch. God has a clock. and Israel is God's timepiece. W.E. Blackstone, who's been mentioned in this conference, back in 1908, this was 40 years before Israel became the modern nation that we know it today. He says, Israel is God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, he said, look at Israel. You don't determine what time it is by what the World Economic Forum is doing. That's a piece of the puzzle, but it's tangential. You don't look at what time it is eschatologically by studying Mark of the Beast technology, the trend towards world government, all of these things that we've studied in this conference. Those are signs to be sure, but they're tangential. The dominant sign that you're to look for, according to Blackstone, is the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And Israel is also the center of divine activity, end times activity, in the sense that she's the center of what is called the return, regathering from the diaspora. Since AD 70, Israel was pushed into worldwide dispersion, God bringing discipline upon his nation, evicting them out of their homeland. All of this is predicted countless times in the Bible. But then the prophets start to talk about how just as God would push them into worldwide dispersion, he would bring them back from worldwide dispersion into the land of their forefathers. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 15. Israel will be gathered from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their forefathers. This can't be talking about the return from Babylon. The return from Babylon, they came back from an area, Babylonia, modern-day Iraq. This is talking about a return from all of the nations to which they had been scattered. Thomas Ice writes, every Old Testament prophet except Jonah speaks of a permanent return to the land of Israel by the Jews. And we just happen to be privileged to be living in the generation that's watching this happen. Where are they going to come from? They're going to come from everywhere. They've been in dispersion for 2,000 years. The prophet Zechariah says, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, and look at this, from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem. I've read that for years. I've always understood them coming back from the east. That makes sense. That's primarily Islamic countries where they have been persecuted, but I've never fully understood how they could come back from the West. I mean, why would they leave the United States of America, where they've been so prosperous and accepted and successful? Why in the world would Jews leave New York City? Well, we're starting to see answers to that, right? You know, this trend towards anti-Semitism, I hate it just like you hate it. But the truth of the matter is God's using it. He's recycling his people back from lands that they had been very comfortable in. This is what I mean by Israel is the center of end times activity. And as this happens, Israel would become, the prophets tell us, the object of worldwide attention. This is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel says in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Smart guy, right? Obey God. And as I, listen to this, as I prophesied, there was a noise. A lot of commentators jump right over this. There was a noise and a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. All flesh grew, skin covered them, but there was no breath. That's the Hebrew word for this Holy Spirit. It's ruah. There was no breath on them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain. And they came to life. And then verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me. Smart guy. And the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the First Baptist Church of Houston. Oh, sorry, didn't say that. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished, and we are completely cut off. Two prophecies here. First, the skeleton and the sinews and the flesh come on the body, but there's no breath in the body. And he says, God says, prophesy a second time, and then breath enters the body. First, Israel is brought back in unbelief in preparation for the tribulation period. And then when the events of the tribulation period are completed, Israel will be regenerated. And do you understand what's happening here? We're living in between those two. That's what we're seeing. I mean, we're some of the most privileged people to ever live to watch this happen. This is why I don't understand people that keep dogpiling on the Jews constantly. You know, they're acting like a bunch of unbelievers over there. Well, you know what, folks? Guess what you have to be before you can be a believer? You got to be an unbeliever. And I'll just remind us that we were no prize when the Lord found us, right? Was God not at work in your life before you got saved? I know he was working my life. I can look back and see it. Why can't that be said of the Jewish people? What's the big problem? It's fitting into God's end time program. And God here says, when I start to do this, it's going to be like a rattling sound. It's going to be loud, and it's going to be noisy, and it's going to get the whole world's attention. Have you looked at the newspapers lately? Almost every headline deals with this issue. I mean, exactly what God said would happen is indeed happening. And as this happens, the nation of Israel would become the object of worldwide envy. This is fascinating here. This is Leviticus 26, verse 43. It says, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths. Watch this very carefully. While it is made desolate without them. When the Jews are outside the land will be desolate. When the Jews come back into the land will prosper. That's what's predicted. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8 says, after many days, you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that has been restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Look at this, which has been a continual waste. But the people were brought out from the nations, and they were living securely, all of them. Jews in the land, it prospers. Jews out of the land, it doesn't prosper. Jews go back into the land, and it prospers. In fact, this prosperity is going to become and is becoming so profound that when that land starts to prosper, it will resemble the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, it says, this land, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and fortified cities, or ruined cities, I should say, are fortified and inhabited. It's an astonishing thing to watch the very specifics of these prophecies come into existence. When the land starts to prosper, Ezekiel 38 and verse 12 says, it will be analogized to spoil, something that the nations will want to come and plunder. It's analogized to cattle and goods. They're going to have silver and gold. There it says not just spoil, but great spoil. And in fact, the wealth of the nation of Israel would grow to the point where the nation, spearheaded by Russia, Iran, Turkey, etc., according to Ezekiel's prophecies, will invade that land. You don't invade a desolate land. You invade a land that has become very wealthy and very prosperous. Mark Twain, as you might know, visited that land in 1867. He wrote about it 2 years later in his book, Innocents Abroad. And he says of Israel, a desolate country. By the way, he doesn't mention a thriving Palestinian population there. He never watched CNN and all those other channels that the Jews supposedly evicted. He says, a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route, not even a Palestinian. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. The soil is rich. The land has potential, but it's completely desolate. That's what God said would happen. And look at Israel today. Look at her gross domestic product. Look at how it has outstripped that of her surrounding neighbors, and her neighbors are jealous of her because of this material success. And when you read about these things in the headlines, you have to say to yourself, that's exactly what God said would happen. And as Israel prospers, she would become the object of worldwide hatred. The whole world would hate her. Zechariah 12, verse 3. Zechariah says, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And all means all, doesn't it? I mean, there's a difference between, and people in Texas know this, y'all and all y'all. And I needed a lexicon coming from California to Texas, because when I came here, I didn't know the difference between y'all and all y'all. Y'all is like a subgroup. All y'all is everybody, right? I'm going to come up with a lexicon to help us with things like this. So when it says all the nations will be gathered against it, it's not saying y'all. It's saying all y'all. Every nation will come against the Jewish nation in the last days. I mean, if all means all, that even includes the late great United States of America, doesn't it? So you go over to Zechariah 14, verse 2, and you see the same kind of prophecy. I will gather all the nations, there's all again, to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city will be exiled, etc., etc., etc. Now, back to Charles Lee Fineberg. This is what he wrote in 1950. This is 1950. This was the time when Israel came out of the Holocaust, that horrible time period, and the whole world, even the United Nations, if you can believe this, was on Israel's side. That's the time period he's writing in. And everybody felt, rightfully so, sorry for the Jewish nation and the Jewish people because of the Holocaust. And everybody wanted them to have their own homeland. And here's Charles Lee Fineberg writing a commentary on Zechariah. And he says, you know what? This attitude is going to shift. And he said that during a time when Israel was most popular. And this is what he wrote, 1950, commenting on Zechariah's prophecies that we just looked at a moment ago. He says the last section of the latter part of Zechariah's prophecy deals with events in the distant future. As a portion of the prophetic scriptures, it is second to none in importance in this book or any other Old Testament book. It is indispensable towards an understanding of the events of the last days for Israel. the time of the great tribulation and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. In the time of our passage, all the nations of the earth will be bitten by the virus of anti-Semitism, close quote. How did he know our era in 1950 when world opinion was the opposite? He knew it because he was a student of the prophet Zechariah. He had insight because he was a student of the Word of God. He says this pro-Israel attitude is going to shift. It's going to change. The God's prophecies demand it. And of course, we've seen our attitudes change towards Israel, haven't we? I guess what surprised me over the last maybe year, 2 years, maybe year and a half, is not the left turning on Israel. I mean, the left is the left. They're kind of a lost cause. It has surprised me, though, that the right, many of the characters and figures in the right have turned on Israel. But why should I be surprised? This is what God said would happen. And as all of this happens, as Israel is the centerpiece of divine activity, the nations of the earth will start to have ambitions to divide Israel's land. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided my land. Very important to understand that. It's not ultimately Israel's land, it's God's land. God in the Abrahamic covenant bequeathed that land to the Jewish people. And when the nations of the earth try to divide it up, God says, that's an attack on me. That's an insult against me. Today we use the phrase triggered. We don't want to trigger people, trigger words. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what triggers God? I mean, when does God say enough is enough? Is it homosexuality that caused him to do that? Is it teaching evolution in the public schools? Is that why he gets triggered and finally sends his wrath? Don't get me wrong, those are important issues. We got to think about those issues. But what is the straw that breaks the camel's back, proverbially, it is the nations coming into God's land and trying to divide it up. And we're living in a time period where that's happening. President Trump says he wants to take over the Gaza Strip. Look, guys and gals, and everything in between. I want to be PC here. I'm just joking, of course. I'm like a three-time Trump voter. I really like Donald Trump. I am a lifelong Republican, conservative. You know, I'm a patriot. If you cut me open, I would bleed red, white, and blue, probably. Come from a very patriotic family. So when you see me put headlines up like this, you have to understand that it's coming from the heart of a friend rather than a foe. And this bothers me. President Trump says the U.S. is going to take over the Gaza Strip. Who gave you the right to say something like that or even try something like that? That's not America's land. That's not Trump's land. This is not the art of the deal. This is God's land. The smartest thing, if the president wants political advice, is for America just to get out of there and let the Jewish people handle the problems over there the way they want to handle them. Here's another headline. The U.S. unveils key Gaza panel with prominent roles given to Qatar and Turkey. Are you kidding me? You're going to put Israel's enemies on some kind of board that's going to oversee Israel's land? Jared Kushner, of course, at the recent World Economic Forum meeting, rolling out his plans of Gaza and making it look like some kind of shopping center or something. What are we doing here? We're tampering with something we don't understand is what we're doing. And we're doing it in complete and total ignorance of God's prophetic word. And yet all of those things that I described right there, they're all in the Bible and they're all happening in real time. All of those things are in play as Israel has become the center piece of divine activity in the end times. Number three, the nation of Israel is going to be used by God as a catalyst for worldwide evangelization. In Revelation chapter 7, we learn about 144,000 Southern Baptist evangelists. No, doesn't say that. They're not Presbyterians, they're not Methodists, they're not even Bible church people. The Bible is very clear. There's 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And God is going to use that group to evangelize the whole world. Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." This is a heavenly multitude of people that got saved in the tribulation period, many of them martyred. And they're arriving in heaven, and they're praising the Lord. And who in the world reached these people? The Bible's very clear. The first part of the chapter tells us it's the 144,000. Revelation 7 has two parts to it. Part 1, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. Part 2, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. In the first part, they're numbered. The second group is innumerable. The first part is Jewish. The second part comes from all the nations. The first part is sealed by the Lord. The second part, most of whom are slain. The first part is 144,000. The second part is the multitude that's reached. The first part is the group that's sealed before the tribulation period. The second group is converted out of the tribulation period. The first group is called the first fruits of God. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." What does that mean, first fruits? It's the initial crop that comes in. And once the initial crop comes in, it guarantees that the general harvest will come in later. And later, the gleanings. Israel had three harvests. And the reason these 144,000 are called the first fruits is they're the first group converted, and God uses them to reach everybody else that will be saved in the tribulation period. I mean, how's this going to preach at a missions conference, where we're so proud of our missions budgets, our commitment to the Great Commission, our commitment to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations? And I'm proud of that stuff too, and it deserves respect. But have we gotten so focused on that we kind of think that everything rests on our shoulders? I got news for everybody. God doesn't need us. What the church leaves incomplete will be completed by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the first fruits from God's elect nation. That is how significant Israel is in the outworking of God's purposes. This evangelism is most likely described in Matthew 24, verse 14, where it says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, who's preaching that? The 144,000 are preaching it. The seal judgments line up perfectly with the birth pangs. And when you get to Revelation 7, verses 1 through 9, there's an evangelistic explosion. And who are the evangelists? 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. You know, when a Jewish person gets saved, it's like the dots get connected and they become almost like a one person fighting force for the cause of God. Paul was like that. He got saved. He was discipled by the Lord directly in Arabia, the book of Galatians tells us. And look what that man did for Jesus. Look at the missionary journeys that he went on in the book of Acts. Look at the things that he wrote in the New Testament, the 13 New Testament epistles of Paul, explaining the age of the church. Can you imagine Paul multiplied by 144,000? And that's what's coming to planet Earth. And Israel is right in the middle of it. Number four, why is Israel a big deal? Because she is destined to become the epicenter of spiritual warfare. Have you experienced any spiritual warfare lately? Our church, we personally and family experienced all kinds of warfare this week. A lot of you told me about warfare that you're under. That's actually a good thing, because when you're under warfare, God's ready to do something big. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is why we're told to put on the full armor of God. And yet I'm here to tell you that whatever warfare that you're experiencing, it pales in comparison to the satanic pressure that is about to come upon the Jewish nation the moment the beast desecrates the temple midway through the tribulation period. In fact, tomorrow morning, music starts at 7:55, teaching starts at 8. Music starts at 7:45. Teaching starts at 7:55, 8-ish. Registration at 7. Hope I didn't forget anything. And I can't remember the point I was making there. Oh, yeah. I got so wrapped up in the schedule. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to have a chance to teach Revelation chapter 12, verse by verse. If you want something to read tonight, read that chapter. You'll be way ahead of the game. And I'll show you from the Word of God exactly where anti-Semitism comes from. There's the Bible leaves no doubt or ambiguity on the subject matter. That is the type of warfare that is coming upon the nation of Israel. And in that chapter, Satan is not attacking the church at all. You know why? Because the church isn't there. There's nothing to attack. The church is in heaven. And it's whole-scale warfare against the nation of Israel for 42 months. And in fact, it gets so bad that 2/3 of the Jewish people will be broken off in unbelief. Hitler killed 1/3. And the Jewish anacronym or nomenclature is never again. And I don't blame him for saying that. But I'm here to tell you it will happen again. And it'll be worse by way of percentage and proportion. It's right in the book of Zechariah. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And there's some silver lining here. And I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. Praise the Lord, 1/3 are preserved, come to faith, and the millennial kingdom begins through that group. But don't discount the fact that before that point in time, there is massive spiritual warfare, the likes of which the world has never seen. In fact, it gets so bad that Michael the archangel, and he's no slouch, believe me, he's an archangel, he has to be dispatched from heaven to help. Daniel 12 and verse 1 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," speaking to Daniel, the people of Israel, "will arise." Why does Michael have to get involved? Because there will arise a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. That's the third that makes it through. Israel is huge because Satan pulls out all the stops. How he does it and why he does it will be the subject matter for tomorrow. So I'll move on here to point number 5. Why is Israel such a big deal? Israel is such a big deal because Israel, and only Israel, will trigger the second advent of Jesus. And when I talk about this, I'm not dealing with the rapture. The rapture's already transpired 7 years or more earlier. That's the catching up of the church where Christ's feet never hit planet Earth. We're caught up to meet him in the air. Second coming, he comes back at the end of the 7 year tribulation period. His feet actually hit the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, verse 4, and it splits, and he inaugurates his long awaited 1,000 year kingdom. So, what is going to bring Jesus Christ back to the earth related to the second advent? The Bible is very clear on this. Only one thing can happen. You have to have a converted Israel calling Jesus back to the earth. If that doesn't happen, there's no second coming. Well, where are you getting this strange teaching from? Well, it's in Matthew 23, end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house, your temple, is left desolate. For I say to you that from now on you," that's who? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, "you will not see me until," see the until there? "You will not see me until," there's a condition. What's the condition? Glad you asked. "Until you say," you want to know where to put Romans 10 verse 9? Don't put that into your gospel track. Romans 10 verse 9 doesn't belong in your gospel track. Romans 10 is in the Israel section of the book of Romans. You know, it talks about confessing with your mouth. You know, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And everybody uses that to teach evangelism. That has nothing to do with evangelism in this present age. When you study it contextually, it's what has to come out of the mouth of the Jewish nation for Jesus to touch down on planet Earth at the end of the tribulation period and rescue them from this satanically energized, if not possessed, beast. That's the context of Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus is giving the condition here. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What is that? That's Psalm 118, verse 26. Well, what is that? That's a messianic psalm. I'm not coming back for this nation until you publicly, nationally, collectively, acknowledge me as the Messiah. Then I'm coming back to planet Earth. And the second coming won't happen until that condition is met. "I came the first time and I wanted to do this. I wanted to gather you." Do you see the word gather there? It's the Greek word episunago. What Jewish word do we get from that? Synagogue. It's a Jewish gathering. "Hey, I wanted to have synagogue with you. But the problem wasn't me, the problem was you. You wouldn't have me. You kicked me out of the temple. Now it's not my father's house anymore, it's your house. And you're moving off into divine discipline. Part of that is the diaspora. And I will not come back for this nation until things change, until that condition is met. And it isn't a political condition, it's a spiritual condition. But once that condition is met, synagogue happens. Well, where is that talked about? The next chapter gives you the circumstances through which this will occur. Matthew 24, verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together. Look at the Greek word there. There's synagogue, episunago. His elect, who's that? That's his elect nation. From the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. That isn't the rapture, folks. Everybody teaches like that's the rapture. That's not the rapture. The rapture is being caught up. It's vertical. I mean, Michael Jordan's got nothing on you. You're going up. This here is horizontal. Do you see the difference? He's gathering his nation and having synagogue with them. He's protecting them from the satanically possessed beast because they met the condition. Because now the third has made it through and they're saved. And they call on Yeshua, Jewish name for Jesus, to rescue them. And the second advent itself is held up until that condition is met. Dr. Toussaint, one of my great, great mentors and teachers, I dedicated my book, The Coming Kingdom, to him. He put it this way in class. He says, you know what? The whole world could get saved. But if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the second coming can't happen. Conversely, the whole world could reject Jesus. And yet if tiny Israel gets saved and fills this condition, then the second coming happens just like that. And people are running around out there today telling me that Israel is no big deal. And it really doesn't matter what you believe about Israel. The whole second heaven itself is riding on this Jewish response. Number six, Israel is a big deal because it will determine which of the survivors of the tribulation period make it into the kingdom. There's going to be a lot of people that survive the tribulation period. Well, maybe not a lot, but there's some. Most of the world's population will be wiped out through the seals, trumpets, and golden bowls of wrath, judgment, if not martyrdom. But there's a group that makes it to the end, and the tribulation period is over, and Jesus has taken his seat on David's throne, and he's trying to make a decision. Which of these folks get into the kingdom, which ones don't? Which ones are believers, which ones don't are goats? Which ones are sheep, which ones are goats? And this is what is called the sheep and the goat judgment. And how does he make this determination? I mean, this determination looks pretty important. Determines whether you're a sheep and get into the kingdom. If you're not a sheep, you're a goat, and you're cast off the earth into judgment. How does the Lord make a determination between who's the sheep and who's the goats? Well, it's not hard to figure out. It's right there in Matthew 25, verse 40. And remember what he's saying here. He's saying things like, I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry, you fed me. And everybody's kind of inquisical, saying, well, when were you in prison? And when were you sick? And when were you naked? And these kinds of things. And he makes this statement. He says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least, you did it unto me. And boy, the social justice movement and Tony Campolo and all of these people, Russell Moore, teaching social justice theology, boy, they've really hijacked that verse and made it sound like we got to get out there in the community and help the poor. And if we don't do that, we're going to hell. I'm glad they at least believe in hell. and they're using it to teach this kind of works salvation. And they keep quoting this verse here. You've got to do it to the least of these, my brethren. Have you done it to the least of these, my brethren? You've done it unto me. And the verse has absolutely nothing to do with the social justice movement. By the way, I'm in favor of helping the poor. But don't use that verse to talk about it. That verse isn't dealing with that. That verse has a context. That's dealing with the second advent. That's dealing with Jesus ruling and reigning from David's throne after Israel has acknowledged him as the Messiah. And he's making a determination amongst the survivors of the tribulation period, which are who are the sheep, who are the goats. And he lays down the condition. If you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. That's probably, can you guys see my chart up there? You guys got that down cold, right? I could move on. No. That chart gives you the four different judgments that are coming. And I'm dealing with the one to my left, I guess, the sheep and goat judgment. Don't confuse that with the Bema Seat judgment or the Great White Throne judgment. Don't do the ram, jam, and cram method where people just cram all the judgments into one and there's one big judgment at the end. That's not how you approach the Bible. When you study the details, you'll see that these are separate occurrences at different times. And the one I'm talking about here is the sheep and the goat judgment. And if you bless one of the brothers of Jesus during the tribulation period, you don't work for salvation, but you prove you're saved. James chapter 2, verse 20, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. You prove who you are by helping Christ's brethren. Well, who are Christ's brethren? Jesus was Jewish, right? He was not Southern Baptist. He was not Presbyterian. He was not Methodist. His whole ministry and life took place within the borders of Israel. Jesus went on no missionary journeys like Paul did outside the borders of Israel. Everything he did was within Israel. The Matthean genealogy links Jesus back to David and then back to Abraham, and then it stops. Matthew 1 verses 1 through 18, Jesus in John's gospel took 5 trips to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts, some mandatory. And why did he do that? Because the book of Leviticus told him to do that. And he was Jewish. So when it talks about Christ's brethren, it's talking about his relationship to his fellow Jews. See that? Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, uses the word brethren just like that. It doesn't mean that everywhere, but it can mean it in certain contexts. Paul says in Romans 9 verse 3, for I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are the brothers of Christ? They're the Jews in the tribulation period. And here's how you prove you're a believer in the tribulation period. You stepped out and you helped them. And if you didn't help them, it proves you were never saved to begin with during this unique time period. Why are they going to need help? Because the mark of the beast system will be in full swing. You know the passage. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. A believing Jew can't take this mark, so they're shut out of the economy. They're shut out of livelihood. They're shut out of buying and selling. They're exactly what Jesus said about them. I wrote them all down here. Sick, prison, naked, hungry. And if you, as a Gentile, step out and help them, because only a Christian would do something like that in that time period, you prove you're saved. As you're saved, you enter the kingdom as sheep. If you wouldn't do it, you were never saved. You're a goat. You're cast off the earth into judgment. So the Lord is making this determination of who gets into the kingdom and who doesn't get into the kingdom, totally revolving around how the Gentiles ministered to the Jews in this unique time period called the tribulation period. And people are saying Israel's not a big deal. These survivors are going to think Israel's a big deal when this judgment's handed down. It's an outworking of Genesis 12, verse 3, right? God to the patriarch Abram said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Boy, that is pretty literal, isn't it? You bless Israel in the tribulation period, you're a sheep, you're in. You curse Israel in the tribulation period, you're a goat, you're not in. Genesis 12, verse 3, and the outworking of that is all over the Bible, and it's coming into play here at the sheep and goat judgment. Why is Israel a big deal? Number 7, because Israel will be preeminent in the kingdom. Once the kingdom is established, the long-awaited millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people will be elevated to a place of preeminence. Not a little role over in the corner. Not like the Virgin Islands or something like that. What I'm talking about is the cat's meow of the kingdom. Israel elevated over the Gentile nations. You think this is going to preach well in a Gentile church today? No one wants to hear this. But it's what your Bible predicts is coming. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you will be above. You will not be underneath. Contextually, he's talking to Moses and the Jewish nation. Here's a verse I've never heard preached on in any church anywhere I've ever been in. It's Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standards to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They, Gentile nations, relative to the Jewish nation in the millennial kingdom, they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Have you ever heard anybody preach on this in Christendom? And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Zechariah 8, verse 23. In those days, 10 men, this is a kingdom passage, from all the nations, the goyim, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And it's not just the Jewish people, it's the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4 says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Washington, D.C. Oh, sorry, I didn't say that. From Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you want social justice? It's coming.
He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will study war. Zechariah 14:16-18 says, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went up against Jerusalem from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Hey, Kingdom Age is great. Let's go see Jesus. Well, we got to find out where he lives. Where does he live? Well, everybody knows where he lives. He's living in Jerusalem. And you'll travel to Jerusalem and you'll see Jesus face to face. He'd probably be able to shake his hand. He probably won't even ask for a campaign contribution either for the privilege. Face to face. Well, what about the nations that just don't want to go to Jerusalem? Immediate justice. No rain for you. Because he's ruling with a rod of iron. The age of grace is over. Any rebellion is instantaneously dealt with in the kingdom age. And these prophecies tell us this, the centerpiece of the kingdom. It's the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Now, the devil knows this because he's let out of solitary confinement, isn't he, at the end of the 1,000 years? It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog there has nothing to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39. I have a book on that if you're interested. To gather them together for war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Satan is let loose for one final hurrah. And who does he attack? I mean, he stimulates a rebellion amongst the mortals who are descendants of those who survived the tribulation period. This is like a worldwide rebellion. And it's like the sand of the seashore. It's so innumerable. And who are they attacking? They go right after the beloved city. Well, who's the beloved city? It's a clear reference to the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 78:68, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Psalm 87:2. The Lord loves, beloved city, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any other dwelling place of Jacob. Who does Satan attack when he's let loose for one final hurrah at the end of the kingdom age? He immediately attacks the city of Jerusalem because Satan understands that that's the headquarters of the millennial kingdom. See that? It's the nerve center of everything. Robert Thomas writes, at the end of the millennium, that city, Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be leader again among the nations. See, you run into people and they say, yeah, I believe Israel has a future. No, Israel doesn't have a future. Israel is the future. She's the future of everything. And then finally, number 8, and with this we're finished. Number 8, Israel will be remembered throughout all eternity. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. This is the meltdown of the cosmos. at the end of the kingdom age. Kingdom age has run its course, and it's time now. Jesus has asserted himself as the rightful ruler over this cosmos that rebelled against him. So that conflict is over, and it's time to begin anew, and we're going to bring in a new heavens and earth. And the first thing we got to do is get rid of the current heavens and earth, which are contaminated by sin. And so it's all melted by fire. If you're into global warming, that's where you put it. All right. End of the Bible. Listening to Russ Miller today, he was talking about evolutionists that think everything started with the Big Bang. They've got everything backwards. Everything ends with a Big Bang. And this is your Big Bang. Incineration, eradication of the old heavens and old earth, only to be replaced, far right-hand side of the screen, with a new heavens and new earth. And you know what? There's a city. It's set up like a cube, and it exists right now. Paul, when he describes this eternal city in Galatians 4, verse 26, uses the present tense verb is above. It exists now. It's a perfect city. It just wouldn't fit very well here because we're in a contaminated cosmos. So it's up there, and it may have something to do with Jesus saying, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. I've always wondered where that is. Maybe it's that city that exists. But once the environment is corrected, as the old heavens and old earth are destroyed and replaced by a new heavens and new earth, that city, which is now in existence, comes to the earth. You want to see that again? That's pretty cool, huh? And it's going to land right on the state of Texas right there, which will be the headquarters. No, it's got a little carried away. It's an election year. I get a little carried away. Primary year, whatever year. And how big is that city? There it is. It's about half the size of the United States of America. Mississippi, all the way to Bangor, Maine. It's going to be big. And this city is set up like a cube. And what the Bible says in Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14, is there's 12 gates, meaning three gates on each side of this cube. And here, and by the way, the gates are always open. You want open borders? You're going to get it. The gates are always open, never shut. It's very different than Eden, where once our forebears were evicted from Eden, they couldn't get back in. This is different. The gates are always open. You can come and go as you please. And but you've got to go in and out through these 12 gates, and you look up at the top of a gate, and what is inscribed at the top of each gate? Revelation 21, verse 12 tells us, and of course, there we go. Revelation 21, verse 12 tells us, it says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And listen to this. The names were written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, the foundations of the gate, each of those foundations is named after an apostle. The apostles, Ephesians 2, verse 20, the foundations of the church. But you look at the top of each gate, and it's named after one of the 12 tribes. Every gate, a different tribe. Well, what do we know about these 12 tribes? This is Jacob's dozen. Jacob's 12 sons. Through these 12 sons, the nation of Israel was formed. The 12 tribes are the foundations of the nation of Israel. You see that? I mean, it's like a freeway overpass. And every time you look up, you're reminded of the tribes. You're reminded of the foundations of Israel. You look down at the bottom and you see the church. The two great programs of God, the church age, which is a significant age, and Israel. Never, never, never throughout all eternity go out of existence. I mean, imagine if you're an Israel hater in that time period, which obviously it will be impossible because we're in a resurrected state. Think of the misery of seeing a tribe every time you want to go in and out of the city. And God has orchestrated things so that the memory of the nation of Israel is never blotted out. Is Israel a big deal? I think so. She is the purpose of the church age, one of the purposes to provoke Israel to jealousy. She is the centerpiece of end times activity. I gave you 7 subpoints on that one. She will be the catalyst for worldwide evangelism. She will be the epicenter of spiritual warfare, particularly in the second half of the tribulation period. She will trigger Christ's second advent. The second advent cannot occur without her conversion. She will be the determining factor concerning which tribulation survivors make it into the kingdom. She will have a place in the kingdom of preeminence, and she'll be remembered throughout all eternity. Wow, I'm getting, even though I'm sweating like a Southern Baptist up here under these lights, I'm getting goosebumps. This, to me, is the greatest thing in the world that you could ever give your mind to studying. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. Grateful for its clarity. Grateful for a conference like this and those that came out to support it, to proclaim your truths. We're just so excited. Not just about this conference, but the future. And how the future looks so bright in this sea of moral and spiritual darkness that we find ourselves in. Help us leave this conference, Lord, not with a mindset that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, not with a mindset that things are falling apart. They're not falling apart. They're falling into place. Give us that mindset. Give us that perspective. There are people, Lord, I know it, that could be here or listening. Maybe listening online, maybe watching after the fact, that don't know you personally and they don't really have any hope for their future. Help them, Lord, to come under the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, whereby they will place their faith, which is another word of saying trust or believe, exclusively into the God-man, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished for us 2,000 years ago. I pray that many, many people within the sound of my voice would be doing that, and in so doing would be changing their eternal destiny. This is what it's all about. This is what you came into the world to accomplish, and we're just so grateful, Lord, that you gave us an opportunity to be part of your plan. We don't want to make you, Lord, part of our plans. We want to be part of your plan. And your plan is laid out so well, and you've given us a seat at the table and a role to play. Help us, Lord, now to occupy until you come. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Let's give the Lord a round of applause.